We're in 1 John chapter 5. We're finishing the book of 1 John tonight, potentially looking at the last few verses, chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. And this is John closing the book, and I'll read it for us very quickly here. And what you're going to notice right here is he's summing up the reason for having written this book. He's going to give us three I knows or we knows that he's tried to communicate through this book. Again, some of them are very bold statements, but when you understand what he said in the book, they're very, you know, they've got the details in the book. And then he ends with a very clear warning in chapter 5, verse 21 about idols. And he's probably not talking about Old Testament idols, but something that he's already written about. He's not going to bring up a new subject in this last, very last line of the book. So here we go, chapter 5, verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the first that you know. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And the third I know, or we know here in verses 18, 19, and 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So what is being said right here as we go through this, we go back to verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The whole issue of this book is those that have left the church, they've gone off into other philosophies. They've tweaked the meaning of Jesus Christ. They've tweaked the meaning of His coming, the ideal of the Christ. It's all been morphed and changed to match their culture. And it seems like those people have something going on. Maybe they're growing. Maybe they've got a lot of activity. Maybe there's some people that are popular. Whatever, they're matching the world, so it's going to be easier to go. And John is writing these people not to get them saved. He's writing these people not to correct them in all their poor behavior. He's writing right here in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, eternal life is not over there. You're not missing something. You have it. Very similar to what Paul does in Colossians and other places. You have the truth. Don't go somewhere else. Now, what's interesting about this is if you flip back into the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verse 31, the book of John was now written so that people may know the truth and that they may come to faith in Christ, that they may know that Jesus is the Son of God, they may have faith in Him, that they might have life. So, the Gospel of John is written by John. In fact, you can read it right here. I'm in John chapter 20, looking in verse 31. I'll begin in verse 30. It says, and again, in the Gospel of John, John gives, you know, some details about the life of the Christ, but he gives seven major signs, miraculous signs that indicate that Jesus is the Son of God. And he records the seven. It goes out and gives a storyline with them, explains them, interprets the meaning of the sign. And then in chapter 20, verse 30 in the Gospel, John writes, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He chose seven to give them enough information so that they could make an intelligent decision. He says, there's many other things I could have written about. They're not in this book. They're in Matthew. They're in Luke. But they're and John was writing the gospel after years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. But he says, I've chosen seven. And the reason he does right here, verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So he says, I've given you information. My purpose was that you might know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you would have life. And so that's where he's, in a sense, the evangelist, calling people to faith using seven signs that he's drawn out of the life of Jesus. But over in the gospel, or the book of John, the one that we've did, the epistle that we've gone through, he's writing to those believers, those people that have come to faith in Christ. They believe the writings of John, the teachings of John. They've come to the apostolic understanding of who Christ is. But now they're being tempted to go somewhere else. Just like the Israelites were tempted to follow foreign gods, and the foreign gods or the idols are false philosophies. They're another worldview. They're something that's going to twist your understanding up. It's not going to be in the truth. It's not going to be in reality. And it's tempting you to go somewhere else. Now, John is telling these people right here, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. They may have come to faith by having read the Gospel of John, so that you may know. He's writing them that you, now that you believe, you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, you don't have to look anywhere else. You're confident that those people have gone astray. And that's why he ends this book in verse 21, Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Like I said, he's not bringing up another whole subject, you know, the stone gods of the Old Testament or the pagan gods of the Greek world. He's not saying, oh yeah, don't forget, don't go to the pagan temples. He hasn't been talking about the pagan temples at all. He's not talking about idols. The idols represent an alternative philosophy, an alternative reality, something that's different than the truth that was revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's what the people that have gone away from the church and have got their own doctrine started, those are the idols. And the people, just like in Israel, they were tempted to follow the idols. These people are being tempted. They're examining themselves thinking, are we missing something? He says, do not go after these idols. And that's why that verse is there. So he's writing these things that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. And so this is important right here, that you may know. This is kind of why he's written the book. In a moment, he's going to sum up three things that we know. We know that people that are born of God, they do not sin, and we'll explain that. We know that there are two groups. There are God's people, and there are the world's people. The world is made up of two groups. And we know that in this dark, dark world, God has sent His Son so that there might be understanding. Because in this dark world that's under the control of Satan, what is the hope? The hope is God sent His Son so that we might have understanding. So there's only one way out of this world, and something he's already summed up in this book. The world is dark, the world is confused, the world is under the control of Satan, but God sent His Son to give us understanding, to give us insight, that we might believe and escape the world. Thus, from God sending His Son, this understanding delivers us from the world, and now there's two groups. There's the people that believe and the people that have rejected it. So these are the things that he's going to know. Now, going on in verse 14, after having said that, you may know that you have eternal life. And this having this eternal life is not just, you know, having this special gift. It's an entire existence. You have the life of God. You are in fellowship with God. You are in Christ. And so now that you are this, you have this life, you know this, it says right here, again, he brings this up, verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. And he's talked about confidence or boldness before. He's writing these people because they're shying back. They're looking at something else. And if they're looking over there wondering if we should switch, if we should add to it, they don't have confidence. They're losing their confidence in themselves, their relationship with God. He's writing them so that they may know they've got eternal life. And now that they know this and are established in this truth, he says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. In other words, because you know these things, you're going to be able to go to God and approach Him. And we're going to call this prayer. He says, this confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything in according to His will, He hears us. And again, so there it is, that we're going to be able to go to Him in prayer. And the ideal here is that we are all ministers. We all have a ministry, a place, a role, and we're going to see things in this dark world that need to be taken care of. And we can't go about it ourselves. Our strength comes from God. If we know we've got eternal life, if we know we're in God, we know what God's will is, we'll be able to go to God in prayer and say, this is what we'd like to see happen. This is what we're asking you to do. We can have confidence in asking these things, and that's part of our responsibility. It's going to come up here again later, the ideal of prayer. We're going to the notes, and you can see I've got the Greek written out in there again, or the, I cut and pasted the Greek. Greek box. I'm on page 2. The first point under verse 14 on page 2 is the result of believing, having this faith, is confidence before God, and here he's referring to prayer. The conditions are these that are throughout the Scriptures, that you can approach God and ask Him anything. Now, that is not ever an unconditional statement. It's not like you just have a free rein and God's got to now give you whatever you ask for. And John is going to make several statements here that if you just look at them in face value, it's like, whoa, like, for example, he's going to say, we know that anyone who's born of God does not sin. He's going to say that right around verse 18. It's like, whoa, wait. So if a person is really born again, if you just took that verse right here at the end of the book, if you're really born of God, you don't sin. Well, we know from this book that he's already said that anyone who says they do not sin is a liar. So this is not just face value. There's conditions that this is summing up a teaching. And the same thing here is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In other words, he's already clarified it here is one, according to his will. Now, I've got on page 2 three things written down, the conditions. In John 15:7, and also in the book of 1 John, this is one of them, if we remain in Jesus and his word remains in you, then you ask whatever you want and he'll do it for you. That's the idea that if you're growing in fellowship with him, you're in Christ, not just positionally, but you're remaining in him for your growth, your strength. Remember, he talks about staying the vine and the branches. You need to, the branches need to stay in the vine. You need to stay with him because that's where your sources come from. And his word is in you, meaning you're going to be able to think and analyze situations, receive your direction. You'll be able to answer, ask, and you will receive what you've asked for. So one is remaining in Jesus and his word remaining in you. And then in John 14 and other places in John, it talks about praying in Jesus' name. In other words, you're doing, not necessarily having to say the magic formula in Jesus' name any more than you've got to say amen, but that you're praying in him. You're praying as his being in Christ, being born of his, with his life. So you're offering prayer in Jesus' name or in him. And then the last one is accepting God's will as Jesus did. And this is always important because even in Jesus prayed in Mark 14, take this cup from me. And then he ended the prayer with the idea, not my will be done, but yours. In other words, you may see something, you may desire something with all the understanding you have and all the fellowship you have with God. You may ask something, but it's always going to be based on his will. That's what it says right here, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So again, we need to be encouraged to pray and ask for things to see them take place. Now we go to this next verse. Well, I'm going to go to that next point, point 3. Because when we see this, and as soon as you mention God's will, and I want to see if I can explain this. When you mention God's will, sometimes we overplay that. It becomes a very dominating force. It's like, I can think of multiple examples of people responding to situations. Well, I guess it's God's will. I guess it's God's will. As if everything that happens in your life is predetermined. Now, again, there's a balance here, and you always got to be careful with it. God has a will. Very clearly, God has a will. God has a will that all men be saved. God has a will that the kingdom comes. But we're supposed to pray for these things. But that does not mean God is causing every little thing to take place. God is not determining that your life is set, that everything that happens to you is predetermined. Otherwise, there's so many things that don't make sense, even right here, praying. Why pray? If everything is predetermined and God knows everything, you've got to explain prayer. And it becomes really lame. They come, well, it's for just to be obedient. It's for bring glory to God. It's like, but it's a tool. It's supposed to be part of the arsenal the Christian brings to the world, is the ability to analyze situations, ask God, and God intervenes based on one sole reason, you prayed, assuming that if you hadn't prayed, something would not have happened. Well, God's will be done. And that, think of this in a general sense. God has a plan. God has a will. But he's revealed his plan, his will, in a general sense to us, and then put you in. You are the details. You are the fine-tuning knobs of God's big machine. And when you see something being in Christ and His Word abiding in you, you can pray and God will then intervene in that situation. The assumption there being, if you don't pray, nothing's going to happen. God's will be done. Ultimately, God's will be done. But in this particular situation, you're the one that is involved in it. If God's will is that this person gets saved, then somewhere along the line, this person's going to get saved. But you have the ability to pray and intervene. And that's how important prayer is. And again, it's the fine-tuning knobs. And you've got to consider, I've got to consider, and I've experienced in my life, and I know you have too, of when you pick something up and you go to God in prayer about it, things begin to happen because you're involved in a variety of reasons, maybe because you're aware of it, things begin to happen. But God, it's going to say right here, God is going to, you pray now, and the concept is because you prayed now, God has set things in motion, including empowering you, that is going to produce a result at some point in the future. You may not be able to just, you know, curse the fig tree and it withers in front of you, but you are going to be able to pray and things are set in motion that eventually as time goes on, these things will come to pass. And sometimes it happens so easily, so smoothly that we don't even notice it. We just accept it as well. It just happened. But the reason was you set something in motion in your prayer life. If it's not true, if what I'm saying is not true, then prayer is just a religious activity. But the way the Bible presents it is if you see a need, if you see something you want, you're in Christ, Christ's Word is in you, you may ask it and He'll do anything you ask, again, in accordance with His will. Now, that in accordance with His will is not to cancel out what you've said, but you're asking things that He wants done, but you want it done specifically right here in this situation. We continue now from verse 14. It says that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Verse 15, and if we know He hears us, here's another no. Besides, I write these things that you may know, and these three knows. Now, He's saying, you have confidence, and when you pray, you know He hears you. Watch this, verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. So there's that present future concept. We know now that if we ask Him, we also know that we have what we ask for. It may not be immediate. You ask it, well, I don't see it. We know we ask for it. It's, you know, some would call it the prayer of faith. You pray it, and you know that He heard you, and now you begin to wait for it and look for it, continue to pray, and it's already happening. It's developing. I mean, we see this all the time in Scripture. God's making promises to Abraham that the whole world will be blessed through Abraham. I mean, even God's own Word doesn't just instantly come to pass. He speaks it, and now it's been spoken, and it's as well done. We may have to wait three millenniums for it, but there it is. It's going to take place. Now, not everything is going to take three millenniums, but again, God says something, it's going to take place. And now we're going to be praying according to His will in Christ. And John says, and if we know that He hears us, and why do we know that He hears us? Because we've got confidence. And why do we have confidence? Because we know that we have placed faith in Christ, and we know that we have this eternal life. And again, that eternal life is not some special gift. It's a state of existence. You have eternal life. It means you have the life of God. God's life is in you. You don't just have a shot of eternal life. You don't just going to live for a long time. You have this dynasphere that you have in you. And since you know that, you now have confidence that He hears you. And now that you've prayed and you know that He hears us, you know this is going to come to pass. There are things that are going to happen. I even encourage myself with this by thinking about things that I want to see happen in my life, in my family's life. And instead of just saying, well, I wish, I hope, is like, is it something God wants? Does God want your children coming to Christ? Does God want your children living righteous lives? Does God want them maturing in Christ? Well, you know, I don't know. Well, pray. Pray about it. Ask God, and things are going to be set in motion, and things will happen. I'm not guaranteeing it. I'm just reading what it says right here. Verse 13, I write these things that to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you are in the divine dynasphere. So now, because of this, verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, because you're in that divine dynasty of eternal life, that we can ask anything according to His will, and He hears us. And that doesn't mean, well, I'm not sure if it's God's will if I get gas at Come and Go or Casey's or Quick Trip. It's like, no, you're not going to turn at the wrong intersection. Yeah, I mean, it's not that fine. It's like God's will is that you live a Christian life, and where you get gas is not the issue we're talking about. What we're talking about is things coming to pass. Get gas. You can pray about it if you want to, where you're going to get gas. But you get gas, and you continue on the plan that God has for you, praying for these things. And if we know that He hears us now, whatever we ask for now, we know that we have what we've asked of Him, and we continue to ask. Now, that leads John into this right here, talking about having whatever we ask for. Verse 16 is one of those interesting verses, and I'll give you an explanation for it. If anyone sees his brother, now we have not switched subjects, and John is not bringing up a new subject. John is closing this book down. Think of this as an airplane coming in for a landing. We're not all going to just all of a sudden, start, handing out flyers for a different destination. We're coming in for a landing. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. So after having says you pray, whatever you ask for, you have what you've asked for. And the very next thing he says, so now, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin. Now notice here, we just got done talking about praying, and now we're talking about you seeing a brother. That doesn't say a man. And throughout this book, we've been talking about love for the brothers. The brothers are the believers. We're not talking about love for the world. In fact, in here it says, anyone who loves the world and the things of the world, the love of Christ is not in them. In other words, we're not supposed to love the world. Now, that does not mean we forsake the world. That means we're heading towards this. There's two different groups. There's God's people, and then there's the world's people. And so now we're talking about God's people. One of the signs of a believer is they love God's people. They love the people of God. They're told, do not love the world. Now, that does not mean our whole ministry is to the world, but this is not where your concern is. Your concern is here. And so now he says, after talking about prayer, you have confidence because you know you've got the eternal life, and now you ask whatever you want to in His will, God will give it to you. It's going to be done. Now, if you see a brother commit a sin, now right away, a brother committing a sin is a red flag. That's not God's will. The brother, who is your brother in Christ, is now committing a sin. You should pray about that, because that brother should not be sinning. And so it says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin, notice, the sin is now going to be defined. A sin that does not lead to death. Now, you can go all over the map on this trying to figure out what this means. I'm giving you an explanation. A sin that does not lead to death. I'm going to say or assume here that a brother cannot commit a sin, in this case, in this explanation, that leads to death. The only sin, well, let's read on. He should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, what is going on in these verses? I'm going to give you this explanation. The brother is saved. The brother knows Christ. He is in Christ. He is sinning. He's committed a sin. Maybe intentional, maybe non-intentional. It's a sin. And as we know, all Christians sin. If you see your brother struggling in sin, that you want your brother growing in Christ. You want them spiraling towards a deeper relationship, a greater maturity, greater production. So when you see them committing a sin, you realize, they're going the wrong way. That sin that they're committing is not going to lead to death in my explanation at this time. I could back up and re-explain it another way. Because a brother in Christ is not going to commit a sin that leads to death. Because we're not talking about physical death in this illustration that I'm presenting. We're talking about the brother, God's people, have eternal life. The issue is not life or death here. The issue is they're in sin and they're not going to be maturing. You need to pray that the brother gets out of sin so they may continue to grow in God. That's the sin that does not lead to death. Now, he says there is a sin that leads to death. In this illustration, it's not God's people that can commit it. It's going to be the world. This is the sin that leads to death, eternal death. And as we look on here, right here, point two under on page three under 5:16, we've already mentioned four sins that the believer has no business committing, that the believer, in a sense, cannot commit. In fact, if they commit them, they're not a believer. That these are four sins that can only be committed by the world. One is the denial of Jesus, saying Jesus is not the Christ, or the Christ did not become a man, or saying, you know, Jesus was a good teacher, whatever. He didn't die on the cross. The Spirit of Christ left the man Jesus before he could make atonement on the cross. Whatever your ex, if you deny Jesus, the apostolic definition of Jesus, you are an unbeliever. You may believe in Jesus, but by denying the reality, the truth of Jesus, the revelation of who the Christ is, you have committed the sin that leads to death. There's nothing we can do about this. There's no alternative. If you've committed the sin that leads to death, I reject Jesus. I don't think Jesus is the Son of God. He was a great teacher. Whatever you're going to say, well, okay, there's nothing we can do about it. And do understand, in this culture, especially as John's writing this book, there is a clear line. We in our culture, and again, don't let me say something that's wrong or inappropriate or just a blanket statement, but we in our culture are taught to be more tolerant. We're taught to be concerned about all people. We're taught to evangelize the world. We're taught to pray for the world. I would agree with that. We're to be tolerant. We're to pray for the world. Jesus came to seek the world. He died for the sins of the world. So this is our target here. We're trying to bring people out. But there is this distinction. And in John's book and in John's world, there are two groups, the brothers and those that are not the brothers. The brothers are denying that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, I'm not telling you to pray about it. I'm telling you to pray about the brothers. You see a brother committing sin, it's not going to lead to his eternal death. But he says, pray about it that God may give him life. What kind of life? It was going to be that eternal life again that's going to help him recover from that sin so he can be productive. The world, the first one is denying Jesus. Another one is the refusal to obey God's commands. And God's commands begin with, believe in the name of the Son that he sent. And that we can see other places here in this book that he's talked about God's commands. Remember, when it talks about God's commands, we're not talking about a list of 10 commandments. We're talking about the commands, which is summed up in a command, which is basically believe in Jesus Christ. And see, loving the world and the things in the world. And God's people are told not to love the world and the things of the world. The world, they can only love the world and the things of the world. And the fourth sin is hatred of the brothers or the believing brothers. And what John is talking about is that group that's gone over there. They hate the brothers. We're heading towards 2nd and 3rd John. We're going to see a couple of very classic examples of the people over there that have left the apostolic teaching. They hate John. They blaspheme John. They hate the teachers John is sending. They kick them out of the church. And anyone who sides with them or lets them into their home, if John sends a teacher over there to that city and that church has been taken over by the false teachers and someone allows that traveling teacher into their house, that person is excommunicated out of that false church. They hate the brothers. And so, for example, the sins of the world would be denying Jesus. It would be refusing to obey God's commands, loving the world and the things of the world, and hatred of the brothers. John is saying, these are sins that lead to death. I'm not saying pray about that. Now, he's not forbidding. It's not saying I forbid you. He says, when you see this brother sin a brother, he says, he's commanding. Pray about that. What about when you see the world sinning? Oh, I'm not commanding you to pray about that. Because this is going to be a nonstop experience. You're going to go through your day and all you're going to get through is just continually praying. Because everybody, the whole world is in rebellion. They're under the control of Satan. He's not saying, I forbid you to pray about that. Now, just on a note, God did forbid Jeremiah and told him to stop praying for Jerusalem. You know that. So there is a place where God says, stop praying. He told Jeremiah, and Jeremiah kept praying for the city of Jerusalem. They've gone this way right here, and God says, we're done. We're bringing judgment. Jeremiah continued to intercede for Jerusalem, and God says, stop praying. John is not saying, don't pray for the world, or don't pray for those that are committing sins that lead to death, but he is telling them, do pray for the believer. Now, going back and putting this back in context, we could spend 2 or 3 weeks talking about this. Okay, I'm trying to keep it in context right here. We could go into the unforgivable sin, the whole, and again, I think the unforgivable sin or unforgiven sin that will be not forgiven in this age or the next is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what is that? Well, it's saying tongues don't exist today. No, that I've heard that preached, but that's not right. That would go right back to this right here. Who bears witness that Jesus is the Son of God? The Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit bears witness to a person's heart and they say, no, I don't believe that, Jesus says, any sin against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. In other words, if you hear Jesus teaching and you didn't understand it, it just sounds like a Jewish man saying things, and you disregard that, that's one man hearing another man, that sin can be forgiven. But when the Holy Spirit reveals it to your heart and you say no, oh, that's it. And that opens this whole door up right here, that once you've committed that unforgivable sin, once you've said no, not to Billy Graham, not to the Bible teacher, not to someone knocking on your door or the local pastor, those are just people bearing testimony. And you can reject those for a variety of reasons. I've had bad experiences with pastors. I don't like this individual. I was sleeping. I didn't want you to wake me up when you knocked on my door and witnessed to me. Those are sins committed against men. But when the Holy Spirit bears witness and you say no, that's, I think, is the unforgivable sin. And you can kind of read that into this a little bit here. Sins that do not lead to death would be sins committed by a believer. And we do commit sins. When you see a believer sinning, you should pray about that so God can give them life and restore them. He says you should pray about that. But I'm not telling you to pray about the sins of the world. They're in darkness. That they've rejected Christ. Okay, I'll read this again. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, because we've got confidence in approaching God, because we know that we've got eternal life, because we believe in Christ, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. And so because that's true, he goes to verse 16, so if anyone sees his brother commit a sin, that's obviously something God's will is against, that does not lead to death, and then that would be a sin that is just, you know, temptation, or they've done something wrong in their life, he should pray and God will give him life. God will restore him. We've already covered that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, where the blood of Christ is continually cleansing us. It's not like, I think somebody sinned. It's like, go back and read 1 John chapter 1 and 2. We're sinning constantly. I mean, our very existence is sin because we are still descendants of Adam living in this human race. We've been forgiven. Even while we're in the light, John says in chapter 1 and 2, Jesus' blood continually cleanses us. Even while we're in the light, in the presence of God, the blood of Christ has to continue to cleanse us because we're simply human. We're so foul, we need continual cleansing. So this very fact that a brother commits a sin that does not lead to death is very obvious. It's like, yeah, we're sinning. We're human. But pray about it so they can be restored and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. I'm referring to those brothers who are born again and whose sin is a giving into temptation or a momentary lapse. They've stumbled. Their human nature caught up with them. They've got eternal life. They've just sinned. Pray for that. I'm referring to those whose sin does not lead to death. So I think I would say, I'm referring to those who are believers who are already saved and sin can't separate them from eternal life. So their sins are not going to lead to death. I am not saying that he should pray about... I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, if it be the believer or the unbeliever. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. And what sin does not lead to death? The sin of the believer, because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Okay, there it is. That's that explanation. Again, that can raise questions, but that fits the context of the article. For example, those who you're not supposed to pray about would be that group over there. They've denied Christ. They hate the brothers. They've rejected God's teaching. It's like, we're not praying for them. We're warning you, don't go over there. But in our group, if you see one of the members stumbling here in sin, pray about that. We're not going to pray for the Gnostics over there. Again, that's what he's saying. I would encourage us to have mercy on the world, pray for them, share the gospel with them, but judgment is coming. And John is a little harsher. You'll see this even more in 2nd and 3rd John. Okay, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God, now comes the 3, and if we go down here, bottom of page 3, you can see there's verse 18, 19, and 20 going on to page 4. In the middle of page 4, beginning in John 5:13, or beginning in verse 5:18, you've got verse 18, 19, and 20. That's what I've got written right here. There's going to be 3 things that we know. Again, this is John summing up his book. These are the things we know. You say, I don't know if I agree with that. This is not a good time to say, I don't know if I agree with that, because that's what this whole book has been about. This whole book has been about, if you're born of God, you do not sin. You're to be righteous. You're to be growing and avoiding sin. The book's already talked about when you do sin, here's what's taking place. I just got done telling you, we're sinning constantly because of our human nature. But the people that are born of God are rising, going away from sin. That means there are 2 groups, God's people and the world's people. Don't get those confused. And then, okay, well, I'll read these. And then, of course, the Son came into the world. So here we go. Verse 18. We know, this is the first of 3, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So there are some qualifications for that. The person born of God does not continue to sin, or does not sin. The sin is not going to get him, because there is the one, and that one that is protecting, the one who was born of God. Who is the one born of God? That is probably Jesus. Again, you can go, that would take some interpretation, putting that together. But the idea there is the one who was born of God is Jesus, who is your shepherd, who has you in his hand. You are in the body of Christ. He's going to keep you. And especially when you come with this next part, how do we know that's Jesus that keeps him? Because, and the evil one cannot harm him. So we're not talking about, you know, your friend who keeps you, you know, your local Christian friend, because now he's going head to head against Satan. So the one who keeps you is Jesus. The one who can't touch you is Satan. You may sin, but Jesus has you in his hand. His blood is continually cleansing you. You have believed in him. You are in Christ. You have eternal life. And there's nothing Satan can do. So right here, the one born of God does not sin, because it's always being taken care of. Sin is not going to defeat him, because ultimately our victory, we've read about the victory, is our faith. Our victory is not what we accomplish here on earth. Our victory is in our faith. And our faith is in Christ. And so the person that's born of God has victory over sin because of Jesus Christ. Even if you struggle with sin, Christ has the victory. And the evil one cannot harm him. That's, again, a summary verse. He's saying, we know this. Now, the next thing we know, verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So we are children of God. That's been identified. But there are those in the world, and we are living in this world that is dark. And that world, this is the second mention of Satan in these verses, and is under the control of the evil one. So in verse 18, the evil one cannot harm the one in Christ. So you cannot be harmed by the evil one because you're in Christ. But here, the whole world is being harmed by Satan because the evil one is in the world. He's controlling it. If you're in Christ, You've got a victory over the world. We've read that previously early in chapter 5. You already have the victory, but the world is under the control. Satan can't touch the one born of God, but he controls the world. Now, if that's the case, and that kind of sets up this next one, if the world is in darkness and Satan controls the world, what's the hope? What's the hope of anybody getting out of it? Well, the hope is this right here. And after verse 19, the question might be asked, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Well, what's the hope? Well, here it is. The hope is this. We also know, verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come. He's come into the world and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. So in other words, in this world, the reason we've escaped the world is the Son came into the world and has given us understanding. And that understanding He's given us, this is important, because John may be facing the early phases of Gnosticism, which was knowledge, different levels of knowledge, and the levels of knowledge that are revealed the higher up you go. And so it's dangerous, because Paul talks about knowledge, Peter talks about knowledge, John is talking about understanding here because of what's been made known to us. None of them are promoting Gnosticism. What they're promoting is this. They're revealing that the world is dark. There's no understanding. We're without God and without hope in the world. But God sent His Son into the world, in the midst of Satan's world. And again, this is a huge thing. In the midst of Satan's world that he controls, God became a man. And now you've got God in a body in Satan's world, and He's now going to do things and say things and reveal things in this world. He's going to bring light into here, and people who hear it, people who understand it, are going to receive this information, place faith in Him, and be delivered from the world. So, right here, what is our hope? God has sent His Son into this world that we may have understanding. Again, receive this revelation that He's revealed to us that could not be found in the world. By believing that, we can be delivered from the world, and now we're in this group that God is keeping, that we cannot sin because the victory is in Christ, and He's going to protect us, and the evil one cannot touch us here, and we've been delivered. So we've been delivered from Satan's power simply because Jesus Christ came, revealed Himself, and that information has been passed on through the Word of God. I'll read this again. The three no's. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, that's Jesus, and the evil one cannot harm him. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So there, I mean, that's a great summary right there. I mean, those verses are, we could go back and explain all those verses, but that's the whole summary of the book, is we know also that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. He's revealed it, and now we know the truth, and we are now, because we know the truth, we are in Him who is true. We are even in the Son, Jesus Christ. Not just in the Christ, not just in the man, but in the Christ who's the eternal Son of God. So you've got the Son, which means deity. You've got Christ, that means Messiah. And you've got Jesus, who means man. You've got the eternal member of the second member of the Trinity, who is the Messiah, who's now come and been born into a man. Didn't anoint a man, but became human flesh. He's been resurrected and has gone back to heaven. You've got the man, Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the second member of the Trinity. And when you understand that, you know that you have faith in that, you've been delivered. And that's his summary. And with that information, he gives this last line, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It would almost be like, almost like sarcasm. I mean, after this glorious ending, so that you may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Stop looking at the false philosophies. Stop going after these false teachings. I mean, this is too big to walk away from. And again, John is saying all these things. We know these things, and that's why he's written this book. These people are looking, basically, at idols. They're contemplating, look at those happy people over there. Look at those progressive people over there. Look at all the things they've got going. It's like John says, no, it's happening right here. The true life, the true God, you are in Him. He's in you. This is it. Now, keep yourselves from idols. Stay away from this stuff over there. And that is the book of 1 John. And we're going to continue now next week in 2 John, which probably take a week, who knows. And then 3 John. All written about the same time, and you're going to see some of these same things. He's still dealing with the false teachers. He's still sending teachers out. Some of them are having success. Some of them are are being challenged. We're going to still face the issue of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. This is a pertinent issue. You can see in this, I don't want to use the word intolerance in a negative way, but indeed John's intolerance for false teaching, the misidentifying of who Jesus Christ is, because everything hinges on Jesus Christ. If you misidentify Jesus, you've lost salvation, you've lost atonement, you've lost the eternal life, you've lost eternity. And it's all because someone redefined Jesus. So he has no room, no tolerance for the world. And if Jesus Christ is that powerful, which he is, and he has that great of an influence, Satan's greatest attack has to be on the identity of Jesus Christ. And now you can just imagine, if that were the case in John's day, and these are people that are walking away from the apostolic doctrine that knew John, They fellowshiped with John at some point. Some of them were his students that he sent out that never comprehended the message. And they actually went out, rejected John and the teaching, came up with their own interpretation. If that was happening while John the Apostle was still on the earth, how can you say you followed Jesus Christ and yet reject John? But yet today, 2,000 years later, if they were doing it in 85, 90 AD, how much more likely is it taking place today that people are rejecting Christianity, rejecting John's teaching, rejecting John's book, rejecting this identification of Jesus Christ, and are still calling themselves Christians? They're still over there fellowshipping and doing all things, and they're nothing more than the world that has corrupted Christianity, and they're no more saved than you know a pagan group somewhere, but yet they call themselves a church. We see that, again, last night in reading through 2 Peter. The same issue is right there. He was talking about not the pagans. He was talking about the false teachers who are over there in their group, and they're misleading others in a great way. So Peter and John are dealing with that very thing. Are there any questions or comments? Otherwise, I will pray. And, yeah, so no one asks a question. That's like being in college and asking a question at the end of class and getting beat up afterwards. They used to have bullying going on when I was a kid. But anyone got a question or something like that? Our theme at school this week is be a buddy, not a bully. So be a buddy, not a bully. That's what Jesus said. Or that's what Jesus would have said. Questions? Comments? Thank you for coming. It is always nice that people come to Bible study. And okay, I'll pray, and we're free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that are recorded in Scripture. We ask that we'd take them seriously, that we'd allow them to transform our lives, that we'd get a clear understanding of who you are, who we are, how dark the world is, that we may grow closer to you and appreciate the salvation that we have. Again, we thank you for this opportunity, and ask that we would be able to minister to other believers and to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.